Well, officially, good morning to you, Cross Creek. Good to see you. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. What does real and true life look like to you? Now, life for someone is really what drives them, what they anticipate and look forward to, what gives them meaning. Now, have you ever noticed that our concept, our personal concept of what true life is, really changes as we change in life? So, for example, as a grade school child, true life for me was getting out of school. That school bell ringing finally and me getting to go home and finding a way out of doing my homework because I was done with another worksheet and book report. But as I got older, I got to drive, and life looked like getting keys and driving out to hang out with my friends. And it just keeps changing and changing. As we change through life, real life changes. For some, it's getting married, landing their first real job, buying their first home, having children, making lots of money, having grandchildren, retiring the good life. True life, real life, changes depending on how people define it. How old they are. So my question is, what does real and true life look like for you? Seriously, think about it. What drives you? What gives meaning to you in your life? What do you anticipate? Here, in our text, Luke chapter 9, it's all about gaining true and real life. And that's really what everyone is trying to do in this world, trying to gain true life. And Jesus, that's what Jesus actually talks about. In fact, I want to show you this right off the bat, right here. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 24. This is in the middle of the text. We'll eventually get there, but this is what he is talking about. Check it out, verse 24. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There it is. If you want to save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life, you save. It's all about life, gaining life. Now, here, the Greek word here for life is a word that is more formally translated as soul. Psyche is the Greek word, soul. Now, we all speak Americanese in this room because we're Americans. In Americanese, soul just means the immaterial spiritual part of a person. And that's not necessarily wrong. But most often in the Bible, soul means person, whole person, our true essence, the very definition of who we are. So instead of saying that each person has a soul, it's more clear and right to say each person is a soul. Okay, so what's the point right here? Well, Jesus is giving us direct instruction to each one of us about how to find and gain full and true life, life as God intended. That sounds pretty important, doesn't it? Should we go in further and see what he actually says? Good. Okay, let's do that then. Here is the outline that we have for today. First thing that we're going to see in our text is this. A confession that shows life. That's the first thing, a confession that shows life. Second thing that we're going to see is a death that brings life. Oh, yes, there is a death that brings life. And number three, a path that leads to life. A confession of life, a death of life, and a path of life. So let's dive in and read our first set of verses this morning. Luke chapter 9, verse 18 through 20. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Now, if you're here last week, you will remember that Jesus commissions every disciple for ministry. And as we saw last week in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 17, he not only does a commission for ministry, he commissions for ministry again and again. Prolonged ministry. He, at that time, promised that his disciples, this is Luke chapter 9, verse 10, that he would give his disciples rest after a long ministry trip. Well, they never get it. But here, they finally do in our passage. They are there praying. Jesus, he is there praying with his disciples. Now, momentous things happen in the life of Jesus when he prays, and we see about it here in the Gospels. For example, choosing the 12 apostles, he did it after spending a long period of time in prayer. And then the transfiguration, which we'll actually look at next week, it happens right after he is praying with his disciples. And then, of course, right before the cross in the garden, he is there praying to his Father. And then we can't forget also being on the cross. He calls out and prays to his Father there. So what is he doing here? What's the momentous thing that Jesus is about to experience or show us here? I think he's praying about and thinking about how to ask the question that he's about to ask and how to say what he's about to say to his disciples. Now, notice the question. He starts broad, and then he goes narrow. He first starts by saying, who do the crowd say that I am? And then he goes to say, who do you say that I am? Just a little side note, this is a very good evangelistic strategy, by the way. Going broad to narrow. What have you heard about Jesus? Okay. Well, now what do you think about Jesus? What was your religious mood in your childhood home? Oh, okay. What's your current religious practices? Going from broad to narrow. Jesus does that. It is quite an effective evangelistic strategy. And so Peter, what does he do? This is amazing. Peter, he actually says, you are the Christ. He gives the correct answer, Christ. Or as in the Greek, Christos, which is just the Greek form of the Hebrew word for Messiah. See, this idea of Messiah is a key concept in the Old Testament. The Messiah was prophesied many, many years ago, particularly in Psalm chapter 2 and Psalm 89 and just a whole host of other places as well. The Messiah was to come from the line of David and have an eternal throne in which he would rule. Now, you have to understand that there's two parts to this ruling of the Messiah. First, he would be a political and military ruler. That's how he would rule. That's how they understood. And then number two, being that political and military leader, he would then lead God's people into victory over their enemies. That's what the Messiah was. That's what was prophesied in the Old Testament. That's what they understood. And so Peter has this spectacular and miraculous confession. He says, you are the Christ of God. That is only possible if there is a seed of faith in him. Peter's been listening to Jesus for years at this point. He's been listening with the kind of heart that's considered good soil. He's been able to, through faith, understand who this rabbi truly is. He calls him the Christ. That's a miracle. If anyone is ever going to find true life here, it will be through confessing Jesus Christ as that Messiah. True life is impossible outside of confessing him. That's what Peter confessed. But notice what the people, the crowds, confess. The disciples, they say, they've heard from others. The crowds, they're saying that he's one of the prophets. Maybe John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets of old. I mean, clearly, these people, they thought very highly of Jesus, didn't they? They recognized his power. They saw his miracles. They saw authority in his teaching. But to them, Jesus was only a prophet. Similar today. Many people today call Jesus just a prophet or just a moral teacher. They recognize there's some good about him, but that's about it. A I've spoken with a non-Christian friend several times in the last several months and year who wants to group Jesus up with other moral teachers. As we talk about Jesus and what this person believes about Jesus, they like to tell me that they're just like Buddha or Muhammad or one of the other teachers. I tell this person, I'm sorry, you can't do that. You can't lump Jesus in with these other people. Why? Why can't you lump them in? Yeah. Why tell? Jesus doesn't allow it. He literally doesn't allow it. Jesus constantly is defining himself for his disciples, for others, throughout the whole gospel. Even the gospel writers, they put the stories in there that they have to show them and answer the question, who is this Jesus guy? You can't lump them together. He's totally different. He defines himself. It's obvious if you read the gospels. And so what I try to do is I try to invite my friend to come and see who this Jesus guy really is through reading the Bible. For many, Jesus is just a prophet, a moral teacher. But for Peter, he's the Christ, the one who will save. Truly, the seed of life is in Peter. That's the confession of life, the confession that shows true life. And in their next set of verses here, 21 and 22, Jesus defines what it means that he is that Christ. Which brings us to our second point, a death that brings life. Read with me chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, inscribed, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. I want you to consider what's happening here in our text. Peter gives this spectacular, miraculous confession. It's right. He is the Christ. And yet, Jesus gives this striking correction to him immediately. He gives the right answer, and Jesus rebukes him. That's actually the word there, strictly charged. It actually means rebuke. And then he commands him, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone. Why in the world would Jesus tell his disciples, stop it, don't tell anyone, when it was right and correct? Well, they don't understand what the Messiah really means. They don't fully get it. To them, he is only a political and military Messiah. But Jesus wants to define himself. He defines himself as a suffering Messiah. He makes this clear right here in these verses. You see, he tells them, you don't get to talk about me until you truly understand my nature and who I am. And you'll never really understand who I am until I actually suffer and die. You see, Jesus says, disciples, you don't get to define me on your own terms. And likewise, he tells us, we don't get to define Jesus by our own terms. So let's take a little closer look here on how Jesus defines himself. There's four things that he says, four things in verse 22, how Jesus defines himself. First thing, he says, number one, that he must suffer many things. He must suffer many things. Jesus will suffer and has suffered for righteousness' sake through his time as the rabbi. He will suffer from others for following the ways of God and not of man. He will suffer for speaking the words that his father gave to him and that people didn't like. He will suffer because of who he is as this Messiah and what he is authorized to do. You see, as we've already seen in Luke, these people were indignant and claimed that he was blaspheming God when he forgave sins. Other times they will pick up stones to stone him, to murder him, because he claimed to be God. He will suffer many things. And then number two, it says that he's rejected by three groups of religious leaders. It says the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These are the three groups that make up the Sanhedrin Council. And I just want to point out that, in a sense, the Sanhedrin Council, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, these are our people. These are our people. They are religious. They are steeped in the scriptures. They're devoted to submission to God. They're our people. They're supposed to know about who the Messiah really is. They should recognize who he is, but they don't. He's rejected by them. Number three, how else will Christ suffer? He'll be killed. After suffering many things, after being rejected by the people that should recognize him, he's killed. Jesus will be killed on the Roman cross. The Jews are the ones who authorize it, and the Romans are the ones who do it. They all thought he was wrong. They all thought that he was guilty. But the divine irony of it all is, he wasn't guilty. They were the ones who deserved to die, but he did it for them. All people deserve to die for their sins that they have committed, but Jesus, through his suffering on the cross, willingly goes to death for us. They killed Jesus, but he gave up his life so our sins would be forgiven. Praise God. That's number three. Number four, he was raised on the third day. Truly the miracle of all miracles, the pinnacle of vindication itself. Jesus is raised from the dead and has new life. You see, the victory of the Messiah is a victory over death. And the victory over death happens through death and suffering. How does Jesus' death bring us life? It's simple. He's generous. He's generous. He's generous. He's so generous to die in our place. He's so generous to share his resurrected life with us. Our old life that is full of sin is crucified on the cross with him. And then we're given that new life through his resurrection. It's his cross, but it's our death. It's his resurrection, but it's our life. It's a death that brings life because he's generous. The people, the disciples, expected a political and military. But Jesus says his path to victory is by dying, by losing. His path to life is through suffering. True life happens through suffering. I just want to pause and let that sink in. True life happens through suffering. Do you believe that? You'll need to believe that for the next set of verses. True life happens through suffering. Jesus proved it. So point two, a death that brings life. So far, it's been very simple. I've tried to make it very simple. I've tried to go through it relatively quickly. What do we know so far? Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. In that Christ, that Messiah must suffer. He suffers to forgive our sins. But there is so much more to his suffering. It's a path that leads to life. It's a path that leads to life. Read with me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." A servant always follows its master. A servant will always follow its master. If the master is victorious through power and might, then the servant walks in that power and might as well. But Jesus is victorious through what? Suffering. A servant always follows his master. It's right there in verse 23. Do you see it right there? Jesus says, come after me. And then he says, follow me. He is our master. And so we're to follow him. He suffers at the hands of other people, so we will suffer at the hands of other people as well. A servant always follows its master. Let me say it in another way, completely different way. If Christ learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, and a disciple is not above his master, Luke chapter 6, verse 40, then it should come as no surprise that we also need to learn obedience through suffering as well. Let me say it a third way. Jesus is the founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. He is the pioneer who has gone before us. We follow him. He's gone before us. He has pioneered our faith. Therefore, it should be no surprise that we should suffer at the hands of others, just as he suffered at the hands of others. Are you catching my drift? True life happens through suffering. There's no other way. There's no other way. If you think there's another way, you don't know the Messiah. Jesus tells us here in verse 23, take up your own cross. The cross is a Roman instrument of death. To get the sentence of the cross means you will not just die, but you will suffer as you die. And Jesus did that. That's exactly what happened. He suffered while he died for hours. But there's more to it than just that. To take up your cross meant that you would literally carry it to the place that you would be crucified on. You were a dead man walking. And everyone knew that you were a dead man walking. Just like how people watch a car crash. It's something tragic, something unpleasant, but something you just can't look away with. Likewise, people are going to watch you carry. To carry your cross literally means you bore your cross on your shoulders, but it also means you bore the reproach of others as they walked. To them, you are nothing but the guilty criminal. Carry your cross. Bear the reproach of others. It feels increasingly hard to live as a Christian in this world, doesn't it? We read reports of Christians experiencing hostility all over the world, from the world. We may even experience it ourselves. Christians may suffer ridicule. When we try to live our lives according to the Bible and listening to God's instructions for what should be followed, Christians may suffer the loss of respect or even suffer the loss of personal relationships, family relationships, friend relationships, whatever. All because we're holding close to what the Bible says, what God says. A Christian business owner may suffer the loss of income for running a biblical and ethical business. Christian colleges, I don't know if you've noticed this, Christian colleges and seminaries, all over the news for suffering hate attacks from the media because of their positions and what they teach, the doctrinal statements that they teach. It's hard to be a Christian in this world. They're suffering. However, I do want to point out three common errors that Christians make when it comes to suffering. Three common errors. Error number one. Some Christians react with surprise and shock at suffering. Many of us, we are surprised when the world pushes against us in the ways of Jesus. But why do we do that? Why do we do that when suffering is a guarantee? It's a promise. Our Messiah suffered, so those that follow him will suffer as well. Our shock at that suffering, it leads to outrage. And that outrage, it leads to hate. Just a quick reflection question. We'll pause and just a moment for reflection. Have you ever seen shock, outrage, hate pop up in your heart as a result of the way the world treats Christians? Shock, outrage, hate? Now, am I implying that we should like suffering? Absolutely not. We should not like suffering. But there is a meaningful difference between outrage and pain. Pain is simply pain. You suffer. It's painful. But outrage is different. It is uncontrolled anger at that pain. And uncontrolled anger comes from being surprised from the suffering. There's a difference between pain and outrage. We as Christians need to anticipate suffering because it is promised. If we don't, we just may resort to that outrage and hate because we're so surprised. Number one, some Christians react with surprise and shock and suffering. Error number two, some Christians act like pseudo-Buddhists. That's right. Some Christians act like pseudo-Buddhists. Wait, what? What in the world am I talking about? In Buddhism, in short, suffering is an illusion. It's an illusion. Suffering is an illusion. Inner peace comes from detaching yourself through things like meditation. You detach from yourself. It's the non-self. Suffering happens. When suffering does happen, it happens against the self. So if you're detached from it, then suffering actually becomes an illusion. So whereas suffering is an illusion for Buddhism, suffering is a necessity for Christianity. So some Christians act like pseudo-Buddhists by ignoring suffering, effectively treating it as an illusion. Their reasoning goes something like this. If I stay strong enough, if I stay strong enough, if I ignore the pain, then the suffering won't hurt me. It won't hurt me. It won't hurt if I just ignore it. If I don't admit it's hard, then I don't have to admit that I'm weak. And if I don't have to admit that I'm weak, then I'm strong. And so it's best to just ignore the pain and treat it as an illusion because that makes me strong. Some Christians act like pseudo-Buddhists. Suffering is an illusion. Error number three. Some Christians fall prey to the same kind of error as the disciples of Jesus' day. What's the error? Some Christians experience a little bit of suffering and then want to fight against it. That's the error number three. They experience a little bit of suffering and then they want to fight against it. I mean, isn't that exactly what Peter did in the garden? People from the chief priests came to arrest Jesus in the garden. And so what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword and takes a swipe at the high priest's servant. Thank God he's a fisherman and not a swordsman, because he missed his head. This is what Jesus says to Peter. Put your sword back in it. This is, by the way, Matthew chapter 26, 52 to 54. Put your sword back into place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? You see what's going on here. Jesus says that he could bring some serious military power to bear on the situation. But if he did that, then the scriptures wouldn't be fulfilled. How would the scriptures not be fulfilled if he bore all that military power? Well, then he would never go to the cross. If he didn't go to the cross, he wouldn't experience victory. You see, his victory comes through suffering, not military power or political power. Some Christians want to fight when they experience a little bit of suffering, and it's all because of their view of Jesus. But we don't get to define who Jesus is. He defines himself. Like Peter, these Christians view Jesus as the Christ, a type of Messiah that finds victory only through political and military leadership, not suffering. Not suffering. They view the Christ as a military, political ruler, not a suffering servant. Now, I say this, and what I don't mean is that they deny that Jesus died on the cross. I just mean that they only consider him to be that kind of a leader with military power, which means they believe that Jesus should take over our culture. Jesus should take over our business, our economy, should take over our politics. He should forcibly take over everything. And as we know, a servant always follows his master. And so, these Christians believe that their job is to walk in the way of their Messiah. Political fighting. Social fighting. Culture wars. Even literal acts of violence. All to defend what they believe are their personal rights. Their leader is a military leader, so they follow their leader. They act surprised as if suffering were not an expected thing. However, suffering is a promise. And more than that, suffering is a pathway. It's a promise and is a pathway to life. That's exactly what Jesus says. Read with me, verse 24 and 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life suffers for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? This is the divine irony of God. It's the upside down kingdom. If you save, you lose. But if you lose, you save. The majority of our culture today lives in a save or gain culture. Live the good life. Grab it by its horns and live to the fullest. Like hustle. Hustle now. Retire early. Vacation lavishly. Buy lavishly. Live lavishly. But as we know, no person on their deathbed wishes they made more money in life or that they had accomplished more in business. On their deathbed, they come to grips with the reality of the meaninglessness of their life. They realize in the end it's all been a loss. If we are about preserving the life that we want now, we'll find out that we don't really have true life at all. We've lost it. But Jesus tells us right here that true life, real life, happens through losing. If we lose in this life, we gain in the next. Do you want to gain in the next? You got to lose. There's no option other than lose. We must embrace suffering. We must embrace being on the losing end in the world. We must embrace forfeiting our so-called rights, as the world would. We must be able to embrace losing privileges in our nation, losing protections, losing respect, losing notoriety, losing cultural influence, losing it all. And by letting go of those privileges and acceptance in this world, we gain acceptance in the kingdom to come. Do you want acceptance in the kingdom to come? Be willing to lose acceptance in this world. Be willing to lose acceptance. Be willing to lose everything. Now, really important detail right here in verse 24. I'll read 24 again. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Really important detail. For my sake. Right there. For my sake. Jesus does not say that we are to purposely live a hard life, remove ourselves from all sorts of pleasures and whatnot, just go out into the middle of the bush with no fun things and just live an ascetic life, right? That's not what he means. This is not just lose purposely and lose only. It's not suffer for no reason. Our suffering has massive meaning. And if you don't know what that is, I'm going to tell you right now. It's for His sake. It is for His sake. It's about a change of allegiance in our life. It's about everything in our life is meant to point to Him. It goes from us calling the shots in our life to Him calling the shots. From us defining what true life looks like to Him defining what true life looks like. It looks like losing for Jesus' sake and following a line in line with our Master and Messiah. He gives purpose to the suffering. He gives purpose. If He is wonderful and truly a treasure to you, then it becomes a treasure to be counted worthy to suffer in the name of Christ. It's about us giving up control. It's about Him. It's not about us. Read with me verses 26 and 27. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. I want to start with the end. When Jesus says that some of his disciples will not die until they see the kingdom of God. Simply, theologians, they just describe this as an already but not yet kingdom. It already exists, but it's not fully here. Some of his disciples, in fact, all of his disciples, besides Judas, will see the time when the kingdom of God is inaugurated at his death, burial, and resurrection. The disciples there, they saw, they got to see the start of the kingdom. We are living right in it, right now, in that time, the already but not yet in between time. But there comes a day. There comes a day when the full reality will take shape and Jesus does come in his glory. When he makes everything wrong right again. When he brings all suffering to an end and he will reign as that political, military Messiah forever victorious, and he will share it with us because he is generous. But for now, our portion is suffering because his portion is suffering. And that's why he talks about shame in verse 26. He says, the one who is ashamed of him in this life, right here, he's talking about the one who's ashamed in this life, will experience shame and rejection. In other words, they'll miss out on that coming kingdom. Now, I think most Christians, they would say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. And that's true. I think for Christians, they're not ashamed of Jesus. But you have to actually remember of the context. He's not just saying in general, don't be ashamed of Jesus. The context is this. Jesus suffers, and therefore his disciples must suffer. So when he says, don't be ashamed of me and my words here in this life, what he's meaning is, don't be ashamed of my suffering, that I'm not that kind of victorious leader that you're looking for. Don't be afraid of my suffering. Don't be ashamed of it. And don't be ashamed of my suffering that you will experience by hiding it, by ignoring it, or by fighting against it. You want to know how to be ashamed of Jesus in this life? Fight against the suffering. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't get the victorious king if you are ashamed with the suffering servant. I'll say it again. You don't get the victorious king if you are ashamed of the suffering servant. I've entitled this sermon, The Call of the Disciple. This is what Jesus calls us to. It is not easy. Can we admit this? Like, we thought last week was hard when he commissions us to minister and then commission again. And then we come to this and he's like, what? This is not easy. But truly, we are to follow Jesus in everything. It seems impossible. It seems hard. And I'm just going to be honest. It is actually impossible to do. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do that. We can't do this. We can't suffer as he suffered. Thank God he did. We can't, but he did. because he did, so we can. We can now follow in his way. This always comes back to his death and his resurrection from the dead. His suffering is not just a promise that we will suffer. It's also what actually gets us through our suffering. His suffering helps our suffering. How so? Has his death help our suffering? He gives us an example. And not just an example of what suffering might look like, but an example of how we can trust in the provision of God through that suffering. How does Jesus survive the suffering of many things throughout his time as the rabbi? He goes to his Father in prayer. He gets everything that he needs through prayer and intimacy with his Father. Jesus was in prayer many times as a way to connect to his Father. We saw this at the very start of the passage. We see it in the garden. And he did it on the cross. His example shows us we have everything we need in God the Father. But his death also helps us in our suffering because he gives us power, resurrection power, in and through us to endure the suffering. He did it on the cross, and he shares that life through the resurrection. It's the path that he laid out for us. He called us to it. We can't, but through his power, we can. His death also helps us through our suffering for forgiveness. I admit, I don't suffer well. If I gave you a time up here, pulpit, you'd say the same thing, so I'm going to say it for you. You don't suffer well either. We fail. We act like pseudo-Buddhists. We're surprised. But we end up trying to fight against the world because we thought Jesus was different. That's why we need forgiveness. His death, it helps us through that suffering. It's not just a promise. It's literally the pathway to life. That his death would give us forgiveness from our sins on the cross. He would die in our place. All of our sins, past, present, future, they're all forgiven in Christ. It gives us the courage to be bold and embrace our suffering. Yes, it takes boldness to embrace that suffering. If we fail, when we fail, he's there. He's already forgiven us. We are reminded of the cross and that he has forgiven our sins. Don't forget that his death helps us through suffering. So I want to end with this. A couple of applications for us this morning. It's a simple one. You've heard it. We say it a couple times already. Number one, anticipate suffering. Anticipate it. Anticipate it. It's normal. It's not a surprise. He promised it. Not only is it a promise, it's a pathway. Anticipate it. Number two, see, that was a simple one. I don't need to talk anymore about it. Number two, embrace suffering. Embrace it. Why would you embrace suffering? Because it's the pathway to life, number one. But two, it means that we have been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of Jesus. If Jesus truly is a treasure, then it's a treasure to suffer for him. Do you believe that? Embrace suffering. Number three, display the gospel. Display the gospel. Number three, display the gospel to a world that believes that winning and gaining is everything. Display the gospel by living in such a way that shows that life is found through death, because when people see that life is found through death, they'll see Jesus, the one who died to give us life. It's not about fighting for our rights. It's not about grasping for the living that we think we should live. True life is found in following Jesus. Display the gospel. Number four, enjoy the gospel. Actually, before I get to number four, I'm going to add a 3.5. And that is, if you've realized that you have fallen prey to one of these errors, being surprised, pseudo-Buddhism, fighting the world. Application 3.5 is repent. Today, spend some time in prayer. Confess, repent. Start processing. This is just my pastoral wisdom to you. Start processing. What could it look like to live out Christ's likeness in suffering going forward? So think of the suffering that you are experiencing in life. Start anticipating other ways that you might suffer in the future. And then play out. What would Christ's likeness look like? Confession of repentance. 3.5. Number four, here we go. Last one. Enjoy the gospel. Enjoy the gospel. Enjoy it by worshiping Christ for what he accomplished on the cross. We can't do this, but he can, so we can. So enjoy him. Worship him. Allow yourself to pursue enjoyment in the cross of Christ. Which leads us, finally, communion is a family meal of enjoyment. It's where we celebrate the suffering of Jesus. The suffering of Jesus that brings us life. The bread and cup are symbols. They're symbols of his supreme and generous and saving love as our Messiah. The bread represents the body broken of Jesus. The cup represents the new covenant in his blood that ties us together with him. I encourage you, friends, when you receive the elements, enjoy the gospel of Jesus. Think deeply, drink deeply of his suffering, and then we will partake of the elements together. Let's pray together. Jesus, we confess this is a hard test. But I am so thankful for your suffering. If this is the way that it takes, that I must suffer too, then let it be so, because your suffering is so precious. This is a hard text, Lord. But let it be so, because I want life, true life. I pray that you would do that here in the people. Do it to the people of Aloha, to the people of Beaverton and Hillsborough. Let them see true life in you. God, I pray that you would help us through these next days and weeks and months and years, that you would make us people that are Christ-like in our suffering, that you would help us display and enjoy the gospel, that we'd rely totally on you, allegiance to you, not ourselves. So please help us. Help us live out this text, I pray. In Jesus' name.